given us. Before we turn to the passage we'll look at this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Would you please turn in your copy of God's Word now to Acts chapter 20. In a moment, I'll begin reading at verse 17, and we'll read from there to the end of the chapter. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture that I have loved for decades. It is the account of the Apostle Paul, a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders that we have recorded here. But it's so much more than that. And so we'll glean a bunch of different insights from this, Lord willing, this morning. As you're turning there, let me just ask a couple of questions to orient our mind on the focus I want to take on this morning. I titled this sermon, Christ-Centered Shepherds and Sheep, because implicit in the background of this piece of Scripture, we have, the Good Shepherd himself, Jesus, who declared himself that in John 10. And we have the under-shepherds, his representatives who govern local churches throughout our current church age before his return. But we also have little flocks of people who are led. Leadership implies followership. So I don't want to miss the lessons for Christ-centered sheep in this text, even though we often read it more for lessons for Christ-centered shepherds in this text. And just think for a minute as you contemplate these words. What, in your relationships with your friends, what characterizes those friendships? When you interact with them, what kinds of things do you talk about? How would you describe those relationships? And maybe more importantly, why do you have those friendships in the first place? The world will tell you that your acquaintances, your good friends, your family members, your spiritual brothers and sisters, your church friends, your church family, that those are for your self-fulfillment. That it's good for you to have relationships because it edifies you, it enriches you. And as true as all of that is, the Bible gives a much more significant answer. Our relationships are not primarily about us and about what we can get out of them, but they are to glorify the Lord Jesus himself. And I think in this text we see examples of mature, godly relationships about how men interact with each other in a way that reflects their Christ-centered, Christ-saturated worldview and motivation for what they do. We see how a man talks when he is consumed by service for the Lord and love for his Savior, the Good Shepherd. So follow along as I read. We'll begin in verse 17. This is the word of God for you. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown to you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, we will consider this text under three headings today in this sermon. And I'll just highlight those for you real quickly now, and then we'll come back to each one and linger at more length. So in part one, we'll look at verses 18 to 21 under the heading Paul's Service and Testimony for Jesus Christ. Paul's Service and Testimony for Jesus Christ. The second heading, verses 22 to 27, we will look at Paul's sufferings and declarations for Jesus Christ. And then part 3, starting verse 28, and we'll pay the most attention up to about verse 31, Paul's exhortations and commendations for Jesus Christ. Now, a little background about the context of this farewell address that Paul delivers to these elders. They are from the city of Ephesus. Luke tells us in verse 15, chapter 20, verse 15, and sailing from there, by the way, keep your Bible open because I will make frequent reference to various verses in this chapter, and you will be more edified if you follow along as I make reference to those. Verse 15, and sailing from there, we came. Luke is including himself now in the narrative. At the end of verse 15, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. So this is one of the famous we passages in the book of Acts. There aren't too many of them. But from this, we glean that Luke was present in Miletus when Paul delivered this farewell address to the elders from Ephesus. And that's important because this is a private conversation between men who very deeply loved each other and didn't expect to see each other again. So when Luke records Paul's words, he's doing so as an eyewitness to what went on. And then at the end of the section, chapter 21, verse 1, again he says, and when we had parted from them. So Luke is speaking, writing from personal knowledge when he records this. Now it's important to remember that Ephesus, where these elders were from, is a major city in the ancient Near East. In its heyday, about 200,000 residents of Ephesus. Very important city in Rome, in the Roman Empire. An economic powerhouse. And what Ephesus is mostly known for is its pagan worship practices. There was a massive temple in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. We can read a little bit about it in Acts 19, the previous chapter. So important was the economic activity related to that temple that the people of Ephesus, the tradespersons and those that were feeding off the economic activity of the pagan temple, rioted when Paul's preaching in the synagogue and other locations around the city began to bear fruit, and people became converted to Jesus Christ and began forsaking their pagan ways and no longer investing in the pagan trinkets and little shrines. And so a great oppression began of Paul and the Christians. Why do I mention that? Why is it important for you to know that? Here's my view. I can't know this with any degree of certainty, but my suspicion is that when Luke records the emotion between these men, we see in verse 19 that Paul says, he ministered to them with all humility and with tears. In verse 31, he says, he admonished these elders with tears as they're about to depart. In verse 37, Luke records that there was much weeping on the part of all, that they embraced Paul and that they kissed him. This is an actually Hebrew idiom. They embraced Paul. We say they embraced him. The literal reference is they fell on his neck. That's an idiom that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and is a very intimate way of saying that they embraced him and that they kissed him. The word literally means there they were loving him. Maybe you might use the phrase they loved on him. And in our ESV it says they kissed him. And that's an appropriate translation. Why all this emotion? Why were they expressing all this emotion to each other? Well, partly it can be explained by the fact they weren't going to see Paul again. But that's true of many Christians that we say goodbye to in our lives, right? Something very unique about these relationships brought out all of this emotion. And I think the reason is because one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life was warfare or running a race. He liked these two metaphors, a sports analogy and a combat analogy. And what he's saying is, when you run a race, when you fight a war, when your very life is at stake, you're fighting for your life, you're running for your life, there is a bond that is forged between you and those co-belligerents, those co-competitors, that is difficult to describe other than just by the expression of affection and deep emotion. And I think that's what these men felt for each other. That's a lesson for us. That didn't stop in the first century. That kind of co-belligerency, that kind of contending for the faith. I would ask rhetorically, did the very intense environment in which Paul and these elders ministered together in Ephesus end there? Don't we see the same kind of intensity and opposition from the world and the flesh and the devil against us, even in Western Pennsylvania? I think if we're tuned in with eyes of faith and ears that can hear what's going on around us, the obvious answer is yes. And that when we exercise ministry, either as an elder, Paul himself was an apostle, or a sheep, a member of a flock, we are co-combatants. We are competitors running a race together. And it should generate this kind of affection for each other because we're that intense and that unified in purpose together to our greater and eternal purpose. So let's look beginning at verse 18. What is the... I phrase this Paul's service and testimony for Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ways we could describe this, but these are two that really jump out at me. Paul's was a serving ministry, and Paul's was an intimate ministry. In verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." This wasn't a man who showed up from 9 to 5. He demonstrated in his method of discipling these elders a very commitment to their daily lives. He lived among them. He ate with them. He talked about what they cared about. He shared burdens with them. He cried with them. He suffered with them. This was an incredibly close relationship. And he's describing not just something that happened over a brief period of time, but he says later in the text, over the course of 3 years he did this. With trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So there's suffering involved in Paul's ministry. And one of the things that is striking in verse 20, he says that he didn't just shrink from declaring to them anything profitable. He didn't shrink from teaching them, both in public and from house to house. That's a very interesting reference, because when we go through, we're in chapter 20 now in the book of Acts. Luke has already gone through, starting in chapter 9. We actually meet Paul for the first time back at the stoning of Stephen incident. But we really learn about Paul at his conversion experience in chapter 9, and then his sermons and debates and contests with opponents from there. But when he says, I did not shrink from declaring and teaching, both in public and from house to house, that's just a summary way of saying that Paul spoke the gospel anywhere and everywhere. In public, he spoke in the synagogues of many cities in which he found himself. He spoke in lecture halls in Corinth. He spoke in the Hall of Tyrannus, we read. He spoke in marketplaces. In Athens, he spoke in what they called the Agora, or it's a marketplace. He spoke in trade workshops. And of course, I mentioned synagogues. That was his favorite location for proclaiming God's word. And then he spoke privately from house to house. And you can imagine why homes is an ideal location for his proclamation of the gospel and his discipleship of new believers. Interestingly, the homes needed no remodeling. This religion that Paul was describing to those coming out of Judaism or pagans who'd never heard of the God of Israel in the first place were accustomed to thinking of worship locations involving an altar where animal sacrifices are made. Well, the beauty of a home is that no remodeling was needed, no altar was necessary, because our sacrifice has been accomplished once for all, and there's no repeating it. You don't have to do that anymore in the worship services in which we engage. And there's a million other reasons why homes are ideal locations for the kind of discipleship Paul conducted himself in Ephesus. Now, this begs the question for us. Let me just stop and ask for a second. If Paul was willing to share the gospel in all of these locations, both public and private, at some risk to his own safety, and of course, as we read all over the New Testament, actual suffering, where are you willing to share the gospel? Could it be said of you that you're willing to share the gospel both in public and from house to house? I don't think Paul is telling this about himself so that we can ooh and ah at a super spiritual Christian that wielded apostolic authority but isn't then an example for the rest of us to follow. I don't think that's his point at all. He's saying to the elders and by extension to all of us, be ready to share the gospel wherever you find yourself, in public and in private. To your friends in the line at the grocery store, at the gas station, at school, in your workplace, to your family members, anyone who expresses interest, any slight opportunity to speak for him, take it, enjoy it, relish it, and make that be the most natural thing in the world for you to talk about. That is the way it was for the Apostle Paul. That is the way it was for the Ephesian elders. That is the way it needs to be for all of us, too. Section 2 of our outline, beginning in verse 22, I refer to this as Paul's sufferings and declarations for Jesus Christ. Now he recounts in verses 22 and 23 that he has suffering appointed for him that is coming. He realizes that the Holy Spirit is putting him in the way of opposition. And you know, remarkably, the Apostle Paul, who's already suffered quite a bit to this point, We're probably talking about AD 56 or 57 now. He founded this church probably in 51 during his second missionary journey. We can read that in Acts 18. And now he's back. He was back with them for 3 years on the so-called third missionary journey. And now as he's heading back to Jerusalem, at the end of the so-called third missionary journey, he's got his final encounter with these beautiful elders who are going to pick up the mantle of their beloved Apostle Paul and take over sole leadership of the congregation there. By the way, why do I say so-called second and third journey? To be honest with you, the Apostle Paul shared the gospel so many other places than is reflected in what we call the first, second, and third missionary journeys. That is a phrase, that is a way of thinking about Paul's activity that became popular by a German commentator in the 19th century, and it's been picked up and repeated many times since then. And it's okay as far as it goes, but remember, he was in Arabia for 3 years before he ever began the so-called first journey. There were many places where Paul spoke for the Lord and suffered outside of these three journeys. And we should treasure them all and glean lessons from them all. In verse 24, it's just remarkable to read his total abandonment for the gospel. What does Paul say here? And it is not hyperbolic language for him to say in verse 24, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." There's that sports analogy. If I may only finish the race and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's saying, I'm willing to die for this. I'm willing to lay down my life for this. You might think he's, that's just rhetoric. Well, we know this was not just rhetoric for Paul. He actually did give his life approximately 10 years later for that very gospel about which he would not remain silent, about which he would not compromise. This is not an idle boast. And don't miss the fact that this is a gospel of the grace of God. It is a gracious gospel. It is a gospel that cannot be earned. And it is of God in two senses. It is about God, and it is given by God. So it is a gospel of God in the sense it is a gospel that tells us about his gracious provision for us of a Savior. And it tells us about him in the process as well. Can you imagine saying in verse 26, "I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all"? Would you like to be able to say that? "I am innocent of the blood of all"? That really begs some questions for me, and maybe for you. What does he mean by that? Why, in the middle of all this discussion, of his declarations of the gospel, and of his tears and sharing the difficult shared adversity that he went through with the elders of Ephesus, does he get into this seemingly unrelated exoneration of himself as being innocent of the blood of all? Do you know this is an allusion to a very famous Old Testament passage in Ezekiel? Now, let me just read this to you, because Paul is identifying himself here in this verse with Ezekiel as the watchman of Israel. The Lord told Ezekiel, "You tell Israel, I have appointed you to be the watchman of Israel, for you to declare warning to Israel about the judgment that is going to come on to them if they do not listen to the words that I am providing to them through you, Ezekiel." Ezekiel 3:17. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Wherever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." And he goes on to say, if you provide that warning, if you declare my word to Israel, and they remain stiff-necked, if they remain belligerent, if they refuse to believe, then their blood is not on you, Ezekiel. Their blood is on themselves. All of this background Paul evokes for the Ephesian elders, and I have to believe they knew exactly what he was referring to. When he said, I am innocent of the blood of all, they probably were thinking back to sermons that Paul had delivered in the synagogue from Ezekiel 3 and from Ezekiel 33. And they're thinking to themselves, yes, by God's grace, we will say that too, because we will be faithful like our brother Paul to proclaim the gospel anywhere and everywhere. Now, why would I say that it's the proclamation of the gospel that renders Paul innocent of the blood of all? Because in the very next verse, look at verse 27, and here we get one of the most famous phrases from Acts chapter 20. For, that's a conjunction that you may not miss. He's making an argument. I am innocent of the blood of all. Why, Paul? Verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The reason he's innocent, the reason Ezekiel was innocent, is because these men faithfully proclaimed the gospel when they had the opportunity to do so. They were not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1. Why did he tell Timothy? Why did he make this comment so many times? Because it's so common in human experience to be ashamed to talk about blood atonement in polite company in the 21st century, particularly educated company. It's very offensive to tell people they cannot save themselves. And yet he did it every chance he had. And he said, I'm not ashamed of this. I will scream this from the mountaintops. And it is for that reason that he is innocent of the blood of all, because he didn't shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. We will repeat that phrase in our confession of faith in just a moment. It's in the Westminster Confession. And every time you hear it, it's intimately connected with our doctrine of Scripture. The whole counsel of God means God's redemptive history, his declaration of his plan for how he chose to save a people for himself from Genesis to Revelation. That is the whole counsel of God. And as Luke reports, Paul is saying in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Go from there to verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Did you catch the parallelism? And that parallelism exists in the Greek text as well. I did not shrink from declaring to you what is profitable. What is the whole counsel of God? It is everything that is profitable for you. Everything in Scripture that is profitable for you is the whole counsel of God. And Paul faithfully declared all of this in those 3 years in Ephesus. Well, our third and final section of this passage begins at verse 28. And we don't have time to go through all the rest of it as I would like, but there is just some amazing lessons in these couple of verses, 28 to 31. The first of two commands occurs in verse 28. Pay careful attention. Often we think he commands the elders to shepherd the flock. It's very interesting. He doesn't say it that way. He says, pay careful attention to shepherd. So in the ESV, if you read on in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It's two parts here. Who are we paying attention to? First and foremost, the elders need to pay attention to themselves, their own spiritual walk, their own spiritual care and feeding, so that they then can care for the flock, sort of like in an airplane when you get a description of the oxygen mask that falls down from the ceiling in the event it were needed. I don't know. Some of you may actually have the FAA instruction down pat from hearing it. I've heard it a lot lately. What do they say? Put the mask on yourself first, and then put it on your children and others with you. It's kind of what Paul is saying here to the elders. Pay careful attention first and foremost to your own spiritual care and feeding. Attend to yourself first so that you can be a faithful shepherd for the flock. Who, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. ESV says to care for the church of God, and that's adequate. But the actual word is to shepherd the flock of God. To shepherd the flock of God. And when we put it that way, we trigger all the rich Old Testament imagery and New Testament imagery about what a shepherd is and the close bond of reliance between the shepherd and the sheep. You know, a shepherd was the sheep's entire life. The shepherd was the doctor. The shepherd was the cook. The shepherd was the guardian. The shepherd was the tutor. Without the shepherd, the sheep died. And so by God's sovereign care for his people, the sheep, he uses that imagery when he describes the under-shepherds that he has left behind to care for us, to keep us focused on his word and healthy so that we can proclaim the gospel and attend to the primary tasks he's left for us. Well, what's the danger? Okay, it's one thing to say, pay careful attention, dear elders, to yourselves and to the flock. But what's it mean to care for the flock in this context? How do I care for the flock? A shepherd was feeding sheep, you know, grass. A shepherd was moving a flock, literally, for logistical support from field to field. Well, we're not doing that with human beings. What do you mean, care for the flock? What did Jesus mean? I am the good shepherd. What did he mean on that hillside in Mark 6 when he took compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd? And he fed 5,000 men and an additional company of women and children. Do we mean literal food? It becomes clearer when we see the danger, verses 29 and 30. After my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. And the second danger, so the first danger is wolves, not sparing the flock. The second danger is from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things, speaking perverse things, speaking false things. What is the danger? The danger is false teaching. The danger is beguiling words that soften the offense of the gospel. The danger is things we might be tempted to believe about ourselves, that we're not so helpless after all, that we might actually be able to contribute to our own salvation. That Jesus didn't really die on the cross as a substitutionary blood atonement for something we desperately needed and couldn't do for ourselves. But no, he was merely an example for us to follow so that we could save ourselves at the end of the day. The world is endlessly pushing those kind of messages. And us being faithful and resisting that kind of temptation from the wolves, from the men sneaking in to speak twisted things. The first line of defense against that is the under-shepherds that Paul is discipling here and that he's given for every generation since to protect us, to protect the flock from buying into that kind of nonsense, those kind of twisted things. It's highly significant to me that in verse 30, Paul uses a very specific word. Earlier he referred to the flock, and that raises all of the sheep shepherd imagery that he uses. Then he says this at the end of verse 30, to draw away the disciples after them. He refers to the flock, to you and me, as disciples. It isn't just anyone in the local church that is the object of Paul's concern. It is the disciples that he is concerned about. It is the followers. It is the sheep. It is those that are apprenticed, have apprenticed themselves to learning about Jesus Christ,
who have been saved by him and are following him and are spending time in his word every day, desperately trying to learn about him, to mature, to grow more and more into his image every single day. That is Paul's concern. So what is the care and feeding of the flock in the modern New Testament church? It is the careful attending to the teaching and proclamation of God's word, to growing them, us, in the faith once delivered to all the saints, delivered to the Apostle Paul, delivered to all the other apostles. And if we need further proof for this, we can just look at all the verbs of speech that Paul uses in this very chapter. What does he say over and over and over to the Ephesian elders? What is he emphasizing to them over and over and over? Just a quick survey, verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you. He declared something to them. Teaching you in public from house to house. Testifying. Declaring. Teaching. Testifying. Verse 24, testifying. Verse 25, proclaiming. Verse 26, testifying. Verse 27, declaring. Verse 31, admonishing you with tears. He is discipling them by reminding them, by ensuring they don't forget, by sharpening their understanding of the gospel. This is how faithful under-shepherds care for and shepherd their flocks. They disciple their flocks. They feed their flocks in God's word. And they teach the flocks, you and me, to value God's word, to love God's word, to saturate ourselves in God's word, and to be able to spot counterfeits when they arise. So what Paul is doing here is more than just recounting his life together with the Ephesian elders. He's describing for them, he's illustrating for them, he's showing them how he has been discipling them all this time. And by extension, he's giving us the illustration, the template for how this is to occur. Well, I mentioned earlier that I put this sermon in terms of Christ-centered shepherds and Christ-centered sheep. So let's consider in closing a couple of applications that draw this back to the sheep. This is really a text of scripture about the good shepherd and his under-shepherds. But you know, if we listen closely, this text presupposes some things about the sheep too. What might those be? Let me offer four with you as we wrap it up. I think the first thing is that we will submit. This text presupposes that the sheep will submit to her under-shepherds. What does Paul say in verse 28? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who made the elders elders? It wasn't you and me. It wasn't even the Apostle Paul. When we ordain a ruling elder, when a presbytery ordains a teaching elder, they are not making that man into an office. The Holy Spirit did that. We are simply recognizing what the Holy Spirit has already declared and decreed, that that man will occupy an office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Looked at in that light, how can we do anything but submit to the authority of the personal representative appointed by the Holy Spirit himself? So we submit. The second thing this chapter presupposes is that the flock will trust the good shepherd and the under-shepherds appointed. Do you know that a flock that does not trust the shepherd will not follow the shepherd? And if the flock does not follow the shepherd, the flock dies. The flock is left to the wilderness. The flock is left to the wolves. The flock will die of dehydration and the many other bad things that will happen without the shepherd's care. It is good for us to trust the under-shepherds and to submit to the under-shepherds. Not only because we need it, but because that's the kind of church that the Good Shepherd has decided for us to have. Third thing is that we will love the under-shepherds. Not just submit to them, not just trust them, but that we will love them. I often say that leadership is a team sport. You don't do this by yourself. And without the support of good, loving, engaged followers, it's very difficult for under-shepherds to lead. Have you thanked one of our under-shepherds lately? Have you expressed your love and affection and gratitude for all the things they do for us? For Sub, for Ken, for Lewis, for Eric. They spend time. They lose sleep. They meet together for you and me. They need our love and affection. And the final thing I would point out that this chapter presupposes is that we, the flock, will know and treasure the voice of the Good Shepherd. That we will know it when we hear it, and that we will want to hear it. That we will ask the under-shepherds to spend more time teaching us this word. Spend more time prioritizing our worship services on this word. So that we can spot counterfeits when wolves sneak in. When men speaking perverse things might sneak in, even from among ourselves. What a frightening thought. But a well-fed, well-educated, well-matured flock is protected against that kind of thing because the under-shepherds have ensured it. Jesus said, one of the most remarkable things he said in John 10:27. And I'll close with this. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice." He didn't say my sheep might hear my voice. He didn't say my sheep should hear my voice. He said, "My sheep hear. My sheep can understand. My sheep know when they hear an authentic thing from a counterfeit." Our shepherds equip us to help trumpet that word as we speak it to each other, as we speak it to our under-shepherds, as they speak it to us. Let us continue to cherish that word and to grow that word and to turn up the volume as we speak that word to each other and to the lost who need it most of all. Let us close in prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for these precious words. We thank you for our brother Luke, our brother Paul, our brothers, the elders in Ephesus. We look forward to meeting them one day and thanking them in person for their personal example, for their suffering for you, for their assistance in helping us remain laser focused on our primary purpose on this earth, the primary purpose of our relationships. We thank you for our worship, for each other, for our under-shepherds, most of all for Christ our Savior, the Good Shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.